We're going to look at a passage shortly from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 961 of the Black Pew Bible, if you have one of those. Just to give you a bit of an idea of where we're going, we've got our doctrine series starting next week. And in that, we're going to look at, I guess, core beliefs of the evangelical church. Before that, I wanted to, I guess, give a bit of a base of understanding for how we are to understand God. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit this week. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your truth. For the fact that you don't hide it from us, but you reveal it to us, and you reveal it to us in full. Everything that we need to know about you, about this life, about our own lives is revealed for us in Scripture. And we thank you so much for that, Lord, because we need it. We can't figure stuff out for ourselves. We need you to guide us, to govern our lives. And we need your word to impact our lives. And so we pray that you would impact our lives again this morning by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's an old adage that you often hear in movies or in literature that says, there is honor amongst thieves. And basically the saying proposes the kind of romantic notion that even in the worst people in society, there is a level of honor. There is a level of decency. That even though these people care little for the property or for the lives of other people in society, when it comes to one of their own, when it comes to another thief, another gang member, another person who is with them in the breaking of the law, they'll have nothing but respect and honor and decency. And so what this tells us in the movies and in literature is when a thief is pressed by officials of the law to give up another thief, to give up another criminal, that they will not do it. Even if they are offered a great benefit, they will not give up their fellow thief. Even if they are put on the pains of some form of torture or greater punishment, they will not give up their fellow criminal. This is because they have a code, an unspoken arrangement by which they live their lives. And this code tells them that they never give up anybody to the police. And so regardless of how bad things might get for them, they would rather suffer than to be known as one who has broken this code. There is honor amongst thieves because they have a code. And so when put on the spot, they will live out their code no matter the cost. The reality is, in fact, that we all have a code. We all have an overriding principle, some ideal or some mantra by which we live our lives. Maybe it's something that you can actually articulate, something like blood is thicker than water, where you will always place your family before anybody else. Maybe it's something as humorous as mates before dates, where you will never ever ditch your friends for the prospect of romance. Maybe it's something more, I guess, military, like no man gets left behind, where you'll never leave someone in trouble, someone trapped, someone under the pump. You'll always go back for them. Maybe you've never articulated it, but most people live our lives with a code. If you look back over your life and all the decisions that you've made, you'll probably likely see a thread that holds all of those decisions together, a common ideal, a reason that caused you to make the decisions you made, something that you're living for above all other ideals. Next week, as we start to look at the core doctrine of the evangelical church, We're going to see over 8 weeks and do our best to understand some of the key truths that we believe. But whether you know it or not, hovering over all of those doctrines will be one code, one ideal, one overriding truth by which all of those doctrines will make sense. One overriding truth that should be the key by which we understand them all. One overriding truth by which we should live our lives. And so while each week of our doctrine series we're going to see this central thought with more and more clarity, I want to this week, as a kind of prelude to the series, unpack the exact nature of this overriding truth, this code by which the evangelical church lives. I'm speaking, of course, of the gospel. Before our understanding of the scriptures, of the Trinity, of humanity, of sin, salvation, and judgment, we need to understand the gospel. Because it is the gospel that is our code. The gospel informs everything. And so today I'm going to unpack the content of the gospel so that we're all on the same page before we dig into doctrine together. I want us to be aware of the code that governs and guides our belief and practice in the church. So let's look at that passage from 1 Corinthians 15, and we're just going to look at the first five verses of that chapter. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. The Apostle Paul has spent the previous 14 chapters of this letter to the church in Corinth unpacking all the various issues that they were facing in their congregation. And there was plenty for him to talk about. In the church in Corinth, there was infighting to the point where one believer would launch lawsuits against another. There were power struggles. There was sexual immorality. There was greed. There were factions formed around worldly ideals and so much more. The church in Corinth was on Struggle Street, to the point where in this letter, Paul seriously calls into question whether they had even really been converted to Christ. But here, after spending 14 chapters highlighting the vast array of problems they were creating for themselves, Paul seeks to close out his letter by reminding them of the code. That central and pivotal message, that overriding truth that should dominate and permeate everything, the gospel that he preached to them. Paul says here that it is the message of first importance. It was the first thing that he sought to tell the people in Corinth, the first idea, the most important, the central and pivotal truth. But more than that, he says that it is this gospel that they received in the beginning that now defines who they are. They are standing in this gospel. It defines who they are. How they view themselves is now through this message. It is a message that is continuing to save them, that all of their troubles, all of their sins, all of their rebellion, that will be saved by this message. And it's a message that frees them from futility because they had not believed in vain. This message actually works. The cure to all their woes would not be found in a trendy program or a new idea, but in the same gospel message that Paul had shared with them in the beginning. And so let us reflect again with Paul on our code, on our pivotal central message, the overriding truth of the evangelical church, the gospel. Over the last few years, we've seen more regime change in the Middle East than ever before. Nations who had one leader, maybe that leader was oppressing the people in some way, and then in some way, whether it was a civil uprising in the country, whether it was political change where people finally got a democratic vote and they voted that guy out, whether it was a foreign power coming in and fighting a war and then handing it over to a new regime, there has been bucket loads of countries in the Middle East changing leadership, having new regimes come in. But one thing that has been painfully clear in all of this is that in most cases, regime change hasn't resulted in any lasting change for the nation. The new governments have faced the uphill battle of cleaning up the mess left by the previous regime, trying to peacefully overcome supporters of the old regime who seek to make trouble. The failure of their own policies to address the real needs of their people, and the same corruption that soured the old government begins to impact on their government as well. For many of these countries, the hope and peace of wholeness that comes with a new regime is unfortunately never realized. In many ways, this turmoil of regime change with no lasting change is a vivid and tangible manifestation of the trouble that all humanity faces. The constant failure of our systems and our ideals, followed by vain attempts at reformation, change, or renewal. And this has been the story of humanity since the fall. At the fall, Adam and Eve chose to embrace the new regime of a serpent, a new ideal, a regime that promised them everything, but sadly never delivered. And instead, it enslaved all of us to that very same regime, a regime that has left its scars across our history in devastating fashion. We've fought against one another, asserted superiority over one another, abused those who were vulnerable, denied that we did anything wrong, lied to cover up our mistakes, and then sat back on the high moral ground and pointed our finger at everyone else. And then we vow to never do it again. But we do. Whether it was colonialism that wiped out native people groups, slavery that broke the backs of the vulnerable, racism that oppressed minorities, genocide that slaughtered millions, or wars that devastated those caught in the crossfire, the scars of our failed regimes run deep and long through our history. When Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians about the essential content of the gospel, he focuses on one event in particular. One event in human history, one particularly repulsive example of humanity at its worst, the death of Jesus Christ. Paul says that the gospel begins with the historical reality that Christ died for our sins. The crucifixion of Jesus is proof of just how bad our consistent choice of our regime is. The Jewish leaders could not stand the way in which Jesus' teaching stripped away their power, uncovered their corruption, and liberated the poor and vulnerable. And so they orchestrated his execution. And the Roman leader Pilate, even though he found no fault in Jesus, yet to appease the crowd, to save his own skin, handed Jesus over to be crucified. The human regimes of the Jewish people and the Roman people led to the slaughtering of the Son of God. The death of Jesus was the product of our pathetic choice of regime, a regime that led us to kill the very one who had come to help us. But Paul explains that there is another historical reality that proves something else. The gospel is the story of the death of Jesus Christ at the hands of corrupt regimes, but it's also the story of another regime, the regime of God that raised Jesus to life. In Paul's words, the gospel tells the story that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The corrupt regime of humanity killed the innocent Jesus, but the perfect regime of God raised him from the dead. And so if we want to understand the gospel, then we need to understand that it is a message that centers on a historical reality. The historical reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the stunning implications of this historical reality, this historical event, make the gospel good news. Firstly, the gospel declares, and the death and resurrection of Jesus declares, that Jesus truly is and was God's Messiah King. In Romans chapter 1, right at the very start of this letter, Paul says the gospel concerns God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, this historical reality, told the world, screamed out to the world, that this is God's Son. That Jesus Christ truly was and is the Messiah King of God's people. Secondly, the death and resurrection of Jesus enacts this king's victory over his enemy. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul says that the death of Jesus broke the back of evil's hold on us. By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. The death and resurrection of Jesus declared him to be God's king, but it also enacted the king's victory over sin and death. Thirdly, the death and resurrection of Jesus satisfies God's just anger against sinners. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul says that by handing Jesus over to death, God was presenting Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. God had been gracious and merciful to humanity, not destroying us like we deserved, because he was waiting for the day that Jesus would die on a cross and be raised from the dead. He was waiting for this historical event to take place to show that he could turn his anger away from us. That because of Jesus' death and resurrection, God would not look at us with judgment and wrath and anger. The death and resurrection of Jesus turned God's anger away from us. And finally, the death and resurrection of Jesus establishes God's kingdom, a regime that will stand forever, free from corruption, free from the sin of this world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter rejoices that God has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The death and resurrection of Jesus established God's kingdom, a kingdom that will never end, that will dwell in perfection forever and that will never be taken away. So the death and resurrection of Jesus, if that's what the gospel tells us the story of, it is incredibly good news. Because the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is God's King achieving God's victory over the old regime of sin and death in order to establish God's kingdom for us and make it possible for us to be welcomed in to that kingdom. This is the gospel. God's King achieving God's victory over the old regime of sin and death in order to establish God's perfect kingdom and welcome us into it. And the beauty of this gospel is that you get to live in this new kingdom. You get to live under a new regime of God's grace and mercy and love rather than the old regime's cycle of sin and selfishness and death. Coming to faith in Jesus is not merely something that happens in your head where you simply decide that Jesus is okay. Coming to faith in Jesus is a dramatic regime change. The Bible describes this change in many ways, but each image it uses is the image of radical and complete transformation. Born again into a living hope. Completely made new, like a newborn baby. The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That we, our lives, are completely reformed, remade, regenerated, renewed by the Holy Spirit. That we have been made alive together with Christ. That we were dead in our sins and yet raised to new life in Jesus. And that we've been brought out of a kingdom of darkness and into a kingdom of glorious light. Repenting and believing in Jesus is the recognition of the failure of our old regimes and our involvement in them and reaching out to God for a new regime. And unlike the regime changes in the Middle East, when we reach out to the kingdom of God, we are reaching out to perfection. We are reaching out to that undefiled, unfading, imperishable kingdom that will never be beaten and that will never be corrupted, that will never fail us, but will always fulfill us. We are reaching out to the kingdom of God and we will get lasting regime change for our good finally. What this means for us is amazing. It means we're no longer trapped under those old regimes that our sin and selfishness created. We no longer have to walk in frustration because we can walk in hope. We no longer have to walk in turmoil because we can walk in peace. We no longer have to walk in judgment because we can walk in forgiveness. We no longer have to walk in death because we can walk in life. The gospel is God's way of saying to the world, you might have broken this life. You might have corrupted this world. You might have treated one another like dirt. You might have put enmity between yourself and me. But here, have my Son. Have my Son and everything that he has won for you. The gospel tells the story of how when we had done our worst to God, God gave his best for us. God gave his Son Jesus over to death and then powerfully raised him from the dead to establish a new regime, a new kingdom, and he graciously offers you and me a seat at the banquet table in that kingdom. On the cosmic level, the gospel has broken the back of the old regime of sin and death and established God's perfect regime of grace, truth, mercy, and love. but on the personal level, you have been given a home in this new kingdom, in this new regime, and there is nothing that can compare with it. All of your darkest sins have been forgiven. All of your ugliest stains have been cleansed. All of your devastating hurts will be healed. All of your truest hopes will be fulfilled. All of your deepest longings will be satisfied. Everything that the old regime that we walked in robbed us of will be returned to us and more. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is why it is good news. Because it is God's King, declared to be God's King in power, enacting God's victory over sin and death, and establishing a new regime, a new kingdom, God's kingdom, for us. And it is a message that cleanses us and welcomes us into this kingdom where we have forgiveness and healing and hope and a future. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the code that we live by. This is the code that we understand God by. This is the overriding message and ideal of the evangelical church. Practically, what this means for us is two things. Firstly, whenever we want to test our theological theories, or we are presented with a new teaching or idea, we must run these ideas past the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if it doesn't make sense at the cross, if it doesn't make sense at the empty grave, then it probably doesn't make sense at all. For example, someone might try to convince you of the prosperity doctrine, the idea that if you trust God, if you really have faith, if you have enough faith in God, that you will be blessed with health and wealth and favor, that everything you've ever wanted, you will receive, that you can name and claim whatever it is that you truly desire, and it will be given to you. When we run this idea past the cross, we see a man, Jesus, who trusted God more than anyone ever did, and yet he was handed over to suffering, more suffering than anyone else ever endured. When we see this, when we take this idea, this theory, and we take it to the cross, we take it to the message of the gospel, and we put it there, and we say, does it make sense? We see that faith is not found in a lack of suffering, but rather can be found in the midst of the greatest of sufferings. And we say this idea, this prosperity doctrine, doesn't make sense because it doesn't make sense at the cross. And so throughout our doctrine series, I'm going to try to do my very best, not just to recite off theological ideas, but to show you week by week how they are informed by and consistent with the death and resurrection of Jesus. How these ideas actually find their greatest fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus. How they are informed and completely surrounded by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And secondly, whatever situation we find ourselves in, no matter how stressful, no matter how confusing, we can be confident that the best response is the response that is consistent with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So often we ask ourselves, what do I do in this situation? What's God's will for me in this situation? How do I handle with it? It's a quandary. What do I do? I'm presented with two options. How do I respond? What would God want me to do? What would Jesus do? That question is best answered by looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus, what Jesus actually did. When we've been wronged, when somebody has hurt us, stabbed us in the back, betrayed us, done something against us that has cut deep, and we believe to be unforgivable. The gospel response, the overriding truth, the code of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus drives us to forgive the unforgivable. For two reasons. Because Jesus has forgiven us the unforgivable at the cross, and because the cross shows that God cares about our hurts, and He cares about our brokenness, and He cares about the impact of sin on this world, and so He will not let guilt go unpunished. And so even if someone has hurt us and they are unrepentant and they will never be repentant, we can leave vengeance and retribution in the hands of this God. We can forgive because God forgave us, and we can hand retribution over to Him because He is just, and this is displayed at the cross. When we're locked horns in a battle with someone, when husband and wife can't find compromise, when brother and sister can't decide who's right and who's wrong, when boss and employee are locked horns in a dispute, the gospel response, the response that we are driven towards by the code of the death and resurrection of Jesus, is sacrifice and submission. Because in the death and resurrection of Jesus at the cross, Jesus sacrificed His life, sacrificed His right as the Son of God, the most holy, the most glorious, the most righteous. He laid it all down and died the death of a criminal, submitting to His Father's will because He trusted His Father implicitly. And so we can back off. We can allow our preferences to be sacrificed. We can submit to people we do not feel like submitting to, because Jesus displayed these qualities in the cross. And when we see people in need, when we see the broken people of this world, the hurting people of this world, even when those people have brought that trouble upon themselves, the gospel response, the response, the code of the death and resurrection of Jesus drives us towards is a response of welcome with open arms, with sacrificial love to meet their needs, with forgiveness and healing to cover over their failures. Because at the cross, this is what God has done for us. At the cross, Jesus spread His arms wide and welcomed His enemies in. Welcomed His enemies into His kingdom, to the banquet table of His kingdom. And so, in the cross, Jesus meets our needs at great sacrifice to Himself. Needs that we brought upon ourselves through our foolishness and our failures and our sin. And so for us, when we see people in need, the code of the gospel must drive us towards welcome, must drive us towards compassion, must drive us towards meeting needs, even if it comes at sacrifice for ourselves. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's King winning God's victory to establish God's kingdom. And it's a message that welcomes you into that kingdom. And it's a message that welcomes you into the kingdom with one simple command: repent and believe. Repent that you have formed for yourself a regime, regime after regime of failure, of sin, of the hope of newness, but only slumping again into another regime of hopelessness. Repent of your own efforts to create your own way out of these problems, and to reach out, to believe, to trust that the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, tells us that God has sent us his King, and that God's King has won the victory, and that victory has cleansed us, has renewed us, has restored us, has healed us, and has satisfied our deepest longings. And to be welcomed in, to know that you have a place at the table, to be confident that you have a place at the table in the kingdom of this King. I'm going to pray, but I wonder this morning if there's anyone here who does not know what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Wonder if there's anyone here this morning that is sick to death of that cycle of regime failure. That you have made trouble for yourself and you've been unable to get yourself out of that trouble. Anyone here this morning who longs to know what it is to have the confidence that God has made a way, he has made a kingdom, and he has welcomed us in, I'd encourage you to repent and believe this morning. To repent, to truly say to God, honestly, that you have failed and that there is nothing in you that can overcome that failure. And to believe that there is this God, this Jesus Christ, who displayed all of who God is, all of who he is through his death and resurrection. And because of that, he can be trusted. He can be believed to have created a new way, a new regime, a new kingdom that will lead to life and hope and satisfaction and peace for your life and freedom from everything that you've created for yourself. Repent and believe this morning. Trust the gospel. For those of us that know this message, have believed this message, let it be the code by which you test all ideas, all theologies, all new trendy ideas that get presented to you in some way or another. And let it be the code by which you live. That whenever you have a decision to make, you take it to the cross. And you see what Jesus did there and you respond in kind. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he truly is your King. That he truly is the King of your people. Undisputed, Lord, because no one else has ever died and risen again. No one else has ever paid the price for sin and yet overcome the grave. No one. He stands alone in human history as the one who is your King. The only qualified one. And thank you, Lord, that through this death and resurrection, he has established your victory over sin and death and the regimes that we have created for ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that in this victory, he offers us forgiveness. He offers us healing and cleansing. He offers us a future. He offers us a home in your kingdom, in your perfect and wonderful regime. And thank you, Lord, we have this message. Thank you that it is the message of first importance. Thank you, Lord, that this message tells us everything we need to know. Everything we need to know about you and your world and our lives, and everything we need to know to live according to your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts this message and it would be our code, a code that we would keep at all costs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.